Well, what excellent singing and content we just get to think about and set our minds upon. And now we get to turn to the scriptures back in Acts in chapter 17. As we start a new chapter, and you might recall in our previous chapter of Acts 16, there were some spectacular acts of redemptive power that were put on display in Philippi there. And we might expect, in light of studying through that chapter, that this would be the new norm for the ministry of Paul and Silas. It's just going to carry on just like that. Maybe there'll be some bumps in the road, but it's going to be explosions of conversions and ministry along those lines. And if we think about even in our current era, we know that churches are filled with people, and there are genuine conversions that occur constantly. And so we start to really expect we should always see positive gospel fruit whenever the gospel is faithfully shared. And then if that expectation, though, is not shaped by the teaching found in the New Testament, the next step, if we develop that expectation, is to think that we somehow failed if the gospel's rejected at all. Those kind of expectations are not the expectations of the apostles. They're not the expectations of the other early evangelists of the church that we're seeing in Acts. Luke has been chronicling for us here in recent chapters, Paul and his team of missionaries traveling to different places, and what's probably been noticeable to all of us in some way is that his approach is completely contrary to the modern ways that evangelicalism really approaches ministry and what evangelicalism says is necessary for ministry. Acts 17 will certainly be no different, and we'll bring this out very clearly, because in this chapter, we're going to witness Paul conduct ministry in one location with the result that he has to flee the city. And then what does he do at the very next location that he lands? He employs the identical method with the identical message with the result that he has to flee the city again. In light of this, we could say that Paul was extremely anti-pragmatic. One author explained pragmatism this way. He said, pragmatism is the notion that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences, or you could say outcomes. So something is good as meaning and worth if it has some sort of perceived positive outcome. If a technique, then, or course of action has the desired effect, it is deemed good, and vice versa. If it doesn't have the desired effect, then it's bad. It's wrong. Pragmatism has roots, though, in Darwinism and secular humanism. It is inherently relativistic, rejecting the notion of absolute right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error. Pragmatism ultimately defines truth as that which is useful, meaningful, and helpful. And thus, ideas that don't seem workable or relevant to reach the desired effect are rejected then as false. End quote. You could probably sense in that pragmatism then by default removes any ruffling of the feathers that the gospel might cause. It seeks to eliminate any disruption between the cause of Christ and the evil world system led by Satan. Pragmatism concludes, then, that there is a wrong approach to gospel ministry if anyone was offended by what was said. But a place to go back to in these kind of discussions has to do with place to go back to with salvation, has to go back to it with in terms of ministry, models, and mindsets. What does the Bible teach about the natural human heart? Just go right back to that. Is it relatively good with just a few blemishes that could be polished up with a little bit of self-reform or self-atonement? Is it bent towards God and His ways? Or is it in opposition to God's authority and His commandments? I think you know the answer to that. Even upon skimming through the New Testament, it's pretty obvious. All gospel ministry will cause some sort of disruption. David Peterson brings this out in his summary of the passage we'll be studying here in Acts 17. He says this: accepting the lordship of Christ would mean new priorities and loyalties for those who became disciples. It would lead to the transformation of personal relationships, business and personal ethics, social structures and ambitions, new attitudes towards other religions, and changed ways of relating to Caesar and his representatives. The Holy Spirit would progressively bring about these changes as Christians reflected together on the implications of their new life in Christ and received guidance from leaders such as the apostles and others. But even the preaching of the gospel itself is disturbing to the social and political status quo wherever it is taken seriously. End quote. Now, it needs to be said, to go out and attempt to disturb purposefully and disrupt, let's see how much disruption we can make, that's foolish. That's foolish. We don't see that in the New Testament. But to think that the gospel will never result in disruption or disturbance is equally foolish. Or would we condemn the apostles for not possessing the correct method and message of gospel ministry? There's a lot of disruption in Acts. A lot of disruption in this chapter. This is why we must be on guard from compromising with man-made ideas about gospel ministry which are contrary to God's word. God has not only given us, as we've said before, the message of the gospel, but also the method: preaching, teaching, discipleship. It doesn't get more complicated than that. That's what He's ordained. So as you can see in your bulletin, here's where we're going in Acts 17. Three examples we're going to see in three different locations. So three examples of the disrupting effect of the gospel, which should create proper expectations in our ministry to the lost. And of course, even as we say the lost, we know there are those who outright reject Christ. They're lost, right? In our ministry to others. So let's look at example one here, first nine verses, Acts 17. This is gospel ministry amidst jealousy. Gospel ministry in this context, what we're going to read, as it's brought forth, that stirs up jealousy. It disrupts and brings forth this effect, this manifestation of the evil heart. Let's read verses 1-9. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. stop there. So we notice in verse 1, upon departing from Philippi, in verse 40 of chapter 16, the group of missionaries continue heading west and a little south, and they end up making their way to the capital city of Thessalonica. And we know right away this is a much different city than Philippi. Why is that? Because there's a Jewish synagogue there, which means there's a significant number of Jewish families. As we pointed out in chapter 16, it was rare for Paul to not show his face pretty quickly in the synagogue on the Sabbath wherever he went. He didn't do that in Philippi because there wasn't one. There wasn't enough Jewish families, Jewish males to form a synagogue. And so this was customary. So he goes into the synagogue. He does this for 3 weeks in a row. And notice what he does there. He reasons, or you could say argues, verse 2 and 3, from the Scriptures. He explains, he gives evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. He did this from the Scriptures. But what do we know from elsewhere in his writings? That Christ crucified is a stumbling block for the Jews. But why? Is it because it's unclear? In the Old Testament, here he is. He's just using the Old Testament to prove, to give evidence of what he's preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it because it's unclear? Is that why it's a stumbling block? Oh, we can't actually see. It's not there, Paul. You're making this up. Or is it because they really don't believe the Old Testament? That was answered clearly by our Lord in the scripture reading passage, Luke 24. What does Christ say? He says it again later on in the passage. The Old Testament speaks clearly of him. You foolish of heart, slow to believe the scriptures. You have everything that you need, he tells them, to know what was going to happen. What are some of those passages? Well, I'm not going to read them this morning, but you can jot them down. Just a few I'll list for us. Genesis 3, of course, the first promise of the gospel right after the fall. God promises there's going to be one who's going to come, the seed of the woman. It's a he. He will come, and he will do something about this curse. Isaiah 53, we'll read some of that later on this morning. Zechariah 12:10. And then other passages, you could get these from Acts as well. Many have been in Psalm from the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 118. There are others as well. We could go on. There's no deficiency then of Old Testament revelation about the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection, the future glory. There's just a massive deficiency in the actual faith of those who claim to uphold the Scriptures. That's the problem. And again, something we can take away from this. How interesting. We don't need to go any further than the Old Testament to prove Jesus is the Christ. So Paul did. Now, if you know Acts 17, you know what's coming in Athens, and we'll talk about next week, Lord willing, the purpose behind the apparent lack of scriptural content, in his sermon on Mars Hill in that second half of Acts 17. But notice again, just to review, the nature of Paul's message here in the first 9 verses, particularly in verses 2 to 3. It's clear, it's direct, it's logical, it's scriptural. That's how we share the gospel. And now look at the result of his preaching in verse 4. And some of the Jews were persuaded, or you could say convinced. Now, the word by itself most likely would lean towards saving faith, but coupled with the next part, it certainly indicates salvation has occurred. Why? Because it says there, verse 4, they were persuaded and joined. It could be closely associated with, could be even attached themselves to Paul and Silas. They saw the truth. They saw these guys are commissioned by the risen Lord. We believe that. We're following these guys and what they say. Now you think about this, it would have been amazing to have been there, see these light bulbs go off. Remember, this isn't a synagogue. These are Jews. They've been taught the scriptures their entire lives. Paul is saying, the Messiah has come. And the connections are being made. They were living then in the long-awaited Messiah's coming, the time of that era. They're living in it. Everything in the Old Testament had been pointed to the coming one. Their eyes had been opened right here to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's not it. Not just some of the Jews who were there. Notice how Luke continues on in verse 4. Along with a significant number of God-fearing Greeks and prominent women entrusting themselves to Christ. We'll see this again later on, but we've already seen it. If you know the Gospels, you know that women play a crucial role in the ministry, in Jesus' ministry, and in serving him and their contributions. And you think about it just in church life, there would be a massive lack if women were not in the body of Christ. So right here you go, right here. God is building the church with the essential components of the church. So here's the inauguration of this church in Thessalonica. As God saves male and female, Jews and Gentiles. How? Through the preaching of the word. Period. But it doesn't end there, does it, this account? Look at verse 5. Verse 5 all the way through verse 7 in the original text is actually background information to set up verse 8. And so in verse 5, Luke says here, he gives a sinful disposition right there, verse 5. And then the rest of the text gives these consequential wicked actions out of this sinful disposition that he names there. So some of these other Jews, Luke says here, probably leaders of the synagogue and their close friends, what happened? They were jealous. They just lost a good chunk of the synagogue membership role. Who cares if it meant they're getting saved? That doesn't matter. We lost some of our role. We lost some of our numbers. They couldn't stand losing people to this Paul character. And so they realize that, and what do? They go before the Lord and just pray that he would cleanse their wicked hearts. Nope. What do? Verse 5. They go into the marketplace. They scrounge up some of these, what you could call lazy loungers. We might say idle bums. They were morally reprehensible. They stir them up. They go gather them up. They got nothing to do. They form a mob, and they throw the city into chaos or an uproar. Verse 5. And so, at the end of verse 5, it tells us they target the home of Jason. Why? Because he was housing the missionaries, and in God's providence, when they did this, Paul and Silas weren't home. They weren't present at the house. But Jason was, and some of the other people who had been persuaded or convinced. So they drag them back to the marketplace before the city officials, verse 6. And notice what's happening here. They're shouting or crying out, these men who've upset the world, they mean the Roman world, that's all the world that they would classify, you know, they would characterize it as. They've upset the Roman world. They've come here also. Verse 7, and Jason has welcomed them. These troublesome people. He's welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Whoa, how'd you get there? Saying there's another king, Jesus. But just think about this, right? So they're saying these men are the problem. These Paul and Silas are the problem. They're disrupting the entire world. Is that what they're doing? They're going into cities and they're just creating a bunch of chaos and disorder? No, that's not what we've seen. The unbeliever's response is what has been doing that. So notice what's taking place here. These men in Thessalonica had to manipulate a riot in order to accuse Paul and Silas of causing a riot. That's what they did. Who's really the problem? Who's really the problem? Now, we know how this sounds like in a family context. For instance, what does that sound like? You know, you have ruined our family with your Bible talk. That's what it sounds like sometimes. See, we believe in Jesus too, but our version of Christianity doesn't cause any ripples in the family. It doesn't cause any problems. It's you and your narrow-mindedness. That's the problem. Now, if we accept that line of reasoning, that's the same line of reasoning that's being given here in Acts 17. If we accept that, then Jesus was the problem too. We just have to always go back to that. He's a big problem because he messed up the normal flow of society often. He refused to turn a blind eye to pervasive wickedness and self-righteousness. And he promises this in Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Listen to this. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Now, of course, there are certain sinful attitudes, there are certain sinful dispositions when we speak the truth. That can happen, of course. We're all tempted to do that. But apart from that, it's impossible to say, unless that's happening, it's impossible to say the ones whose feet are bringing the good news are the problem. That'd be impossible to say that. Remember the problem. Luke records it for us. The Gospels do this as well. He records it for us. Verse 5 at the beginning. Here's the problem. Here's what's behind this. What is it? Jealousy. That's the problem. They couldn't stand the loss of synagogue followers to these traveling missionaries. They're willing to do whatever it takes to put an end to it. And so they bring up these charges, these bogus charges. And these are very serious because a Jew saying there's another king or teaching others there's another king, and that king being Jewish, is language that accompanies a rebellion against Rome. That's how that language was used. In the 100 years, if you study history, prior to the book of Acts, there's no shortage of so-called Jewish messiahs who rose up to take arms to fight against Roman power. No shortage. We saw that. A couple of them are named in Acts chapter 5. And also remember, this language was used against Jesus himself by the Jewish leaders. When he's in front of Pilate, when they're manipulating Pilate. "Hey, you're not going to do anything about this? This guy claims to be king. I thought you served Caesar. I thought Caesar was your king. Oh, okay, you're okay with this guy being king then." Same thing. And then you fast forward, and calling Jesus a king, or their king, was what would eventually cost countless Christians their lives in these upcoming decades as they lived as a Christ follower in the Roman Empire. Just this. You might have read the accounts. Who's your king? Caesar or Jesus? If you say Jesus, you die. So these charges are very ramped up. And there'd be plenty of examples in the minds of those who heard them. And so this is why Luke records in verse 8 that those who were jealous were able to stir up the authorities and the other people in the marketplace. They did not want to put Thessalonica on the map as the place which didn't deal properly with the revolt against Caesar. And so what did they do, though? Verse 9. They can't find Paul or Silas yet. So they take a pledge from Jason and the other brothers before releasing them. What is this? One commentator explained it this way. This was a good behavior bond. They were cautioned and required to give security for their own behavior as well as that of Paul and Silas before being dismissed. Perhaps even Jason was required to guarantee that Paul and Silas left the city quietly and did not return. End quote. A pledge for that. And so again, we get to the end of this account in Thessalonica, and due to jealousy, the gospel has led to an uproar in this first location, in this first example in Acts 17. Such will be the case sometimes. Sometimes even a Christian gets converted, finds joy and peace, which of course is what everybody wants. And a converted Christian speaks about that a lot, and others who are in despair or depressed in life, they get jealous. They're not going to turn from themselves and turn to Christ. They're just going to get jealous. And they bring false things. They bring slanderous remarks. They just malign one's character. It's what happened to Christ. It's what happened to the apostles. It's what happens to Christians in the scriptures. Gospel ministry will be done amidst jealousy. Here's a second example of the disrupting effect of the gospel, which should cause us to have proper expectations in our ministry to the lost. This is gospel ministry amidst agitation. Verse 10 through 15, let's read it. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now look back up at verse 10, which seems to provide more evidence of the conclusion in verse 9, that in exchange for his release, Jason agreed to get Paul and Silas out of town. And so they make the 40-mile journey to Berea, which was not located upon the main thoroughfare they've been traveling upon while going to Philippi and Thessalonica. So a little bit off the beaten path. And then the final part of verse 10 all the way through 11 provides this background for the result of Paul's being sent there, which we read about in verse 12. But first, notice his background. Then he goes into the synagogue, into verse 10, just like he did before in Thessalonica. But then in verse 11, again, this background to lead right into verse 12, this is the result of everything. Many of them believed. But notice this detail about the Bereans. You probably heard this, right? Probably familiar with this connection here. Verse 11, Luke points out something different about them. Very unique in the scriptures. They were more noble-minded. And the word is really open-minded. Now, our English translations are careful not to translate it like that because of some of the connotations, which we'll talk about here in a moment. But that's what was happening here. And in comparison to the Thessalonians. Now, in being having this open-mindedness, don't think of them as these squishy people with no convictions. If that were the case, they'd just be open to every newfangled idea that any spiritual guru invents. That's similar to those in Athens that we're going to see. They just wanted to hear new things all the time because it was stimulating to their intellect. That'd be kind of like this. That's not, though, what the Bereans are at all. The Bereans were willing to listen carefully to what was being said. And notice what happened. They welcomed, they received the word eagerly. They embraced it with great willingness. Again, this wasn't done in ignorance or just because it sounded nice or just because they liked Paul and his teaching. No, they did this while searching out the scriptures, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. That's how they did this. That's how they received it eagerly. They saw it match up. Isn't that great? Sometimes you'll hear just comments about expository preaching. Oh, I love seeing how the things right there on the page, they come out. They're right there. It just comes out. You make connections. Maybe you've never made them before, but they're right there. Perhaps that's what's happening. It's a good description of what was happening here. But have you ever thought about verse 11, if that would just be the common practice of everyone? Wouldn't that be great? If just everyone would do this, how many problems would be avoided? How many lives would be spared from the pangs of false teaching? I think we just have to admit the scriptures are not often treated as the final authority on Christian things. What happens instead? Well, this best-selling author wrote this. Or this popular teacher said this. Or that's not what my grandfather taught our family. Or, hey, I had this youth pastor growing up, and he told me this passage can't mean that. And he was a really nice guy, so there's no way he could be wrong. Some of those things could be factual. That's perfectly fine. But did you search the scriptures in their context? Did you carefully examine the intention of the passage? Why did God put this here? Whatever passage you're looking at. That's all that matters. Not what somebody says. The point is, every Christian should be a Berean. For anyone. Doesn't matter who you're listening to. Every Christian. Those who are hostile to the message in Acts, they've refused to do this. Just kind of turning this kind of topic just a little bit here and looking at it from a different angle. Think about this too. Those hostile to the message have refused to do this. Think about Stephen's sermon. That was pretty long. It was pretty robust. It was pretty well developed. And it just created more and more hatred, more and more anger. Did they rage against Stephen because he wasn't teaching the Bible? No. They raged against him because they loved their sin and they hated Christ. That's why. They weren't willing to examine the scriptures. He was just basically quoting scripture and making a few comments. How could you argue with that? Instead of being noble-minded, the Bible teaches that those who are close-minded to the truth have a worthless and depraved mind. Ephesians 4. They're darkened. But that's not the case here, is it? Here's the result. Here's that everything is leading up to verse 12. The result of Paul preaching, the result of them examining the scriptures and having this noble or open-mindedness to the scriptures, many Jews believed along with many prominent women and men. Again, just one of these places that you want to be here to see this. It'd be incredible to witness the Spirit working through the Word in this way. And this is something else sticks out about this, which we're going to talk about more next week again in that second half of Acts 17. But the Spirit does not work apart from man's reasoning capabilities. We don't set man's reason above the truth. We don't treat that as sovereign and the ultimate authority. That's disaster. But notice the Spirit doesn't work apart from man's reason. That's what makes us different than the beast. When the scripture writers say I was more like a beast, it means they weren't reasoning. They weren't thinking through things very carefully. So the Spirit is working through this, what Paul is doing here. He's reasoning, he's explaining, he's proving these truths about Christ from the scriptures, and so the Bereans receive these truths after examining such things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So don't neglect your Bible and your evangelism and your discipleship and test everything by the Scriptures. Again, just to be clear, to emulate the Bereans here does not imply we can never have any settled convictions. Be careful about that. There's a way to take this too far. Take this in an unbiblical way, again, denying the intention of the text. For instance, if someone promotes a teaching denying the deity or the humanity of Christ, we don't listen. Not open-minded to that. It's completely contrary to the Scriptures. I don't have to search very far to know that. But what about in areas you haven't studied thoroughly? What about things you're not as familiar with? You do well to search out the Scriptures, and perhaps you land where you've always landed. Perhaps that's the case. Was that a wasted time? A wasted study? Or are your convictions more firm now as a result of that? Because you searched out the Scriptures, because you examined things, you took the time to do so. It's a win-win. You're either going to protect yourself from false things, or you're going to have more firm convictions in what is true. So back to verse 12. The text reads like this in the original. On the one hand, verse 12, many believed in the gospel. But on the other hand, verse 13, look who's back. The jealous Jews from Thessalonica, they found out what Paul was up to in Berea. So they make the 40-mile journey. And they repeated their same strategy. Stirred up the town. They caused an uproar, so the brothers had to get Paul out of there immediately. The same kind of thing, he had a trail of persecutors. Same thing happened in chapter 14. And so Paul is always having to try to stay out ahead of those who want to shut him down. But Luke tells us in verse 14 here, what happens here? Silas and Timothy were allowed to stay. Obviously, Paul is the main preacher, so he's got the target on his back. They're kind of more behind the scenes ministering, so they're allowed to stay. But look where Paul goes now. The brothers escort him, says, to Athens. Now, we might think, okay, great, just a little jaunt down to Athens, 200 miles approximately away. This wasn't just a couple of days. This is a long, long journey. And so they leave him there. They go back to Berea, but Paul sent instructions with them to have Timothy and Silas come to him in Athens ASAP. And we get a little note in 1 Thessalonians 3. They did come, and then Paul sent them back to Thessalonica to check on the believers there. And so they would then, from Thessalonica, go back south and meet up with Paul in Corinth, Acts 18. So what do we take away from this? And again, I like to study these back to back. It'd be nice to move right into the next one, but we've got to spend a little bit of time in Athens. It's a big chunk of Scripture. But what do we take away from this? I mean, Paul purposefully here, you see these back-to-back, these two accounts, he avoids smoothing out the message of the gospel to achieve some sort of smooth result. He doesn't do that. I mean, just think about that then, what the pragmatic approach, again, determining we're going to reach these ends, and however we do it to reach these ends, that means it's good. As long as we reach these predetermined ends, these results, these tangible things we can measure. It's automatically good however we got there. Is that anything that we can find in the approach in the New Testament? It seems that the pragmatic approach is really evidence of protecting oneself at the expense of others. I gotta hit some goals. I gotta make sure I can feel useful. Gotta make sure we can say, hey, God is doing this. But it might be at the expense of others, right? If we're not giving the truth, if we're not ministering in the way that God has called us to, and that's the opposite of love. Protecting oneself at the expense of others is the exact opposite of love. Love is a giving oneself a sacrificing of oneself for the good of others. Here's what's abundantly clear already in this chapter. When God's power breaks into the world through the saving grace of the gospel, through the countercultural and counterintuitive transformation of sinners, when that happens, when God's power produces that, there'll be some sort of disrupting effect. Something. It has to, if God's power is working. Because it's not of this world. It's something different. And we're going to see various expressions of this next time in Acts 17, and of course, and beyond, all through Acts as well. But here's where I want to go as we transition to direct our thoughts to the Lord's table. As we think about this call to be faithful in this way, this call to faithfully minister, knowing that the gospel, that the truth will have disrupting effects. We have to know this, that Christ never calls us to something that he did not already endure faithfully and perfectly. And that truth can be found in many scriptures, but here's one I want us to look at. Here, Hebrews chapter 12. First three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, the letter of Hebrews written to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to fall away, jump back into Judaism because of persecution. Many already had, as the letter points out. So this is life or death stuff. In the book of Hebrews. And so we're towards the end, of course, we're after the what's called the Hall of Faith chapter, as it gives so many great examples of those who were faithful and how to emulate them in different occasions and just the definition and expressions of true faith, not seeing what you're hoping for, just trusting in what God has said. And then there's this transition here with the therefore, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, they've gone before us. They've been faithful in all sorts of circumstances. It's a stunning list to read through, Hebrews 11. We have a great cloud of witnesses. What are they witnessing to? God's goodness, God's faithfulness. Because of that, the author says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Your translation might say weight. It's good because of what the analogy is going to give here, the race. You don't purposely, no one running a race purposely adds a weight and then go find the heavy backpack to wear during a race. Nobody would do that. Lay aside every weight. And the sin, so I take encumbrance or weight as something that's not necessarily sinful in itself, but it could be weighing you down for the race. Clearly, put off sin. It's always going to weigh us down, always going to restrict us in the race of faithfulness. But even an encumbrance, a weight, something that's unnecessary that might be overly distracting us from the race. And overly distracting us from what the author says in verse 2. So lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I think we skip the endurance part sometimes. We know we have a race to run, but the endurance part, oh, it's a long race. I can't just sprint my way to glory. Can't do that. Need endurance. Need to build up endurance. How do we do that? Thankfully, the author tells us exactly how to do that. This text is wonderful. Verse 2. How do we get that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. So we have the great cloud of witnesses. Great examples there, but he turns a corner here. No, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? He's the author and perfecter of faith. There's no one who has more robust, perfect faith. Who, for the joy set before him, the joy of finishing his work and pleasing the Father, obeying the Father all the way to the end, carrying out the Father's redemptive plan, who for the joy of that set before him endured the cross. Oh, okay. That's pretty high level endurance. He endured the cross, despising the shame. You ever wondered what that means? It means he counted it as nothing. Oh, that shame of the cross? I don't count that as anything in comparison to doing the Father's will. That's nothing. That's how you despise it. You treat it as little. It's nothing. And is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sat down. He finished his work. He's called up to the Father's right hand. And now verse 3. 4. Consider him. Here's where it turns. We already had some instruction. We already have some commands in verses 1 and 2, but here we go. 4, consider him who has endured. Third time. One each verse. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. It's interesting, right? Because in the context we've been talking about this morning, we may endure hostility for the sake of Christ. He had it right on himself. Why? Why do we need to consider him in that way? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We would call that despair. That's what that is. Lose heart. There's just nothing left. There's no hope. You've got to consider him. Why? Well, how's that going to help us? Because he could have been hopeless in the garden. He could have been hopeless on the cross. Everyone who was ridiculing him, he could have lost hope right there. But he didn't. He endured the cross. Despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You may be shamed for Christ. Is that more weighty than obeying Christ? Just as we think about that endurance, I thought we'd just look at a few verses in Isaiah 53 right before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. What is this hostility by sinners? What does that look like? What did that look like? What is some other descriptions of that? Isaiah 53, verse 3. As the suffering servant, the Messiah, is introduced a little more here. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. Okay. Twice in this verse. And we did not esteem him. To what end? To what end would this happen then? Because that could happen to the prophets. You know, sometimes you'll find folks, Jewish folks, others who think, oh, this is talking about the prophet Isaiah, or this is talking about the nation of Israel. Well, those things can be true. That's not the original intent, though. He was despised. But why did he do this? The prophets, they just died. They were despised. Never killed. Hebrews 11. To what end did this happen to him? There's an end. There's a divine intention to this. That's a key truth for us to understand as we have to endure whatever things come into our lives. There's a divine intention. It's obviously not this intention. This is once for all. This is for the sinless Lamb of God. But the truth carries over. What was the divine intention of him being despised and forsaken? Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. He was doing something on behalf of his people. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We missed it. We assumed, looking back, of course, these Jews of the future, looking back to previous generations, how they viewed the cross. Oh, we assumed he's suffering for his own sins. That's the only way you could die on the cross, obviously, suffering for your own crimes. Nope. He's carrying the sins of his people. It continues on. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. There's that substitution language. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. And then verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's the end, the divine intention of verse 3. Right there. He will bring about the salvation and redemption of his people. And it happened through being despised, through being forsaken, through those sorrows and griefs that he carried, through those things. And so I wanted us to think about that as we just consider the Lord's sacrifice, especially in this context of what I think the Word is calling us to in this, to faithfully endure and expect, have biblical expectations that there will be disruption, there will be difficulties in our ministry. But we fix our eyes on the one who has made it, the author, the perfecter of faith, the one who saved us completely, eternally. So in a moment, our ushers will come during the song, and our music team will come up, and they'll pass out the elements. You can just take a cup. They're stacked there with the bread and the cup. And this is for those who know that they are in Christ. They know that he has bore their sins. They have that truth. They cling to that truth. That is the only truth they cling to for their hope of salvation. They know they have no righteousness to present to God in order to be accepted by him. We please him with our lives as we obey his will. But we can't give him that to be accepted. We have to be accepted with perfect righteousness, being credited to us by faith in Christ. His righteousness then is granted in that way. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about that exchange, right? He received our sin on the cross. As a result, we get his righteousness when we trust in him. And we're made righteous before God, declared to be so. And one day we have the hope of glory, right? Where we will be completely righteous in his sight when he comes. And so those are the things we should be thinking about. We should also be thinking about just our own lives before God. It's a time, again, of focused remembrance, not only just what Christ has done, but what he has supplied for us to walk out this life, to run the race set before us. When you think about those things, give him thanks for what he has provided, what we've acknowledged, confess in any ways that we haven't trusted in what he's provided for the race. Should be a time of great encouragement and refreshment in these gospel truths. So let's pray for this time as the music team comes up. Father, we thank you just for your word that is so profound in this area. We come to a text like Hebrews 12 or Isaiah 53 and just realize how shallow we can think of such truths often. And so help us, even if we consider one part of it in a greater way this morning. Lord, we can rejoice in that. Because our salvation is marvelous. It's in some ways beyond even our full comprehension. Because your word says it's going to take ages to show the riches of your kindness in grace towards those who believe. So we need to be glorified to understand that, and we need ages to understand that. But now, Lord, you call us to walk in this world after you. And so may we find grace and mercy in our time of need, whatever need that may be, for the race that is set before us. So may we have pure hearts in this time. And we commit it to you and your name. Amen.